We're looking at the five fundamentals. They're usually called by people the doctrines of grace. Now, that doesn't mean that they are a comprehensive collection of all the doctrines of the Christian faith, but they are the fundamental ones in as far as that they describe the work of God in that way. But of course, if we came to the full doctrines, we'd have to go into, as we've done before, the person of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so on. But these are called the doctrines of grace. And they're called that mainly because they are all to do with the grace of God. Thou must save, and thou alone. They're all to do with that. We sing it well, you know, when we sing words like that, or loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. And a hymn like this would do as well. To God be the glory, great things he hath done, not great things we have done, or great things I have done, great things he hath done. Yet having said that, the heresies of James Arminius, although they were refuted, they were shown as unscriptural at the time, yet there have been far more, if numbers counts, far more successful in their influence than true theology was. That's the terrible thing. It is the teaching behind the Roman Church, behind the Greek Orthodox Church. It's the teaching behind the liberal churches, with all the main denominations that we have. It's the teaching behind modern evangelism. So really, you can say James Arminius apparently won the day, although he was a heretic. Yet, despite all that, the true faith has been like a golden thread running through the centuries. Now then, these doctrines are not easy to receive because, and I'll give you, I believe, what is the reason why they are not easy. They are difficult to receive because we question God then. We question his wisdom. We question his rights. And we think that somewhere he's making a mistake or could make a mistake. We question that way. So, it's a natural kind of question. I'm fearful of doing it myself, but I can understand why people struggle with these doctrines. But it's best for you, even if it takes you 10 years to overcome them, because it is an enriching thing. And when you come to what they say, you hear people say, well, I hear them say, at last I came to the doctrines of grace. And then we begin to know something of the grace of the doctrines. That's the amazing thing. Now then, at the same time, rather than you get alarmed, there is also a balance called human responsibility. Now, in one way, it sounds as if we're describing that almost as a farce, but it's not. Because as far as I'm concerned, you're concerned in this life, you're very much alive, very much aware of what we're thinking, and we're very much aware of what we do want and what we don't want. And to all intents and purposes, we make our own decisions, and we decide what we will do and what we will not do. And that is where we are coming from. We are coming from ourselves. But it is very dangerous to establish a theology which is man-centered. But we must understand where we're coming from in order to understand these doctrines. Now, it's worth my going just ever so briefly through them again. The essential one to understand, well, they're all essential, but the one that I feel is absolutely basic in the understanding of these five great doctrines. And if you remember, let me remind you again, James Arminius had died, and his followers in 1610, 1608 or 1610, came to the Dutch government, Dutch and the states, you know, the state and the government were very much the same in countries, and they kind of worked together. And they held what was called the Synod of Dort, which met 154 times over a period of 7 months. And James Arminius' teaching were thrown out, not through the teachings of Calvin. So remember that, never. It was through the scriptures. They were rejected through the scriptures. But then they had to have some way of concisely putting their decisions. And it was the great theologian Calvin that expressed lucidly and briefly, clearly, what all those 154 decisions were. So although they're called the 5 points of Calvin, they're really the 5 points of scripture that the reformers worked out at that time in answer to five heresies. But Calvin had five clear statements at all. But I'm not referring to them. Neither have I referred to them. I'm rather going from the heresy to scripture. Now, the first one, free will or human ability. I'll read these five to you again. The first one, this taught that man, although affected by the fall, was not totally incapable of choosing spiritual good, and was able to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and thus bring himself into possession of salvation. Now that's the heresy, that man is not so fallen that he cannot receive spiritual good, that he cannot come to it. Now you just have to decide what happened at the fall and what man lost. You just have to decide that in your mind and understand it. And then look what scripture says. And I meant to have a hymn. Well, somebody can remember, Lord, I was blind. Can you remember the number quickly for me? Is it 531 or something like that? Lord, it is 531. Amazing. Lord, I was blind. Now, here's total depravity. Lord, I was blind, spiritually blind. Nobody would disagree with spiritual blindness. But spiritual blindness is not spiritual short-sightedness. A short-sighted or a long-sighted person can see. You know, or a poor-sighted person can see. But a blind person can't. Just can't. And it came very real to me when I was sitting in this meetings in Cornwall the other day. We were in the midst of a very kind of interesting conversation. It was a very, very dark night, and it wasn't moonlit in any way. It was totally dark. And there was a power cut. It was total blackness. And because I was in a strange house, I didn't really know which direction the door was. I'd forgotten. I thought, this is what blindness must be like, where it is total black. Nothing. You can see nothing. There's not even a shade of grey in any corner. Total darkness. That's spiritual blindness. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. Of course you couldn't. But now, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Why? Because God intervenes and gives us sight. Might as well go through it. The other one is this. Lord, I was deaf. That's not hard of hearing. A hard of hearing person can say, pardon, pardon, eventually get what you're saying. May make a mess of it, but have some idea of saying something. But a totally deaf person has no concept of sound and cannot imagine what music is. Has no idea of it. It really is outside his comprehension. So it's no use shouting at a deaf, totally deaf man. It's all right to raise your voice to a hard of hearing man, but to a totally deaf person, it is no point, because he doesn't know you're making a sound. He can only see you're making grimaces. He can't understand a single word that you are saying, can't hear you. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. Now, you know, it's no use giving aspirins or resources or whatever you like. If dead is dead. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, this Ephesians 2, but now, since thou hast quickened me, I arise from sins. Dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break now the chains of my captivity. And there are many more examples. I'm good with numbers tonight. Along my prison spirit lay. Now this is Charles Wesley. Now the Wesleyans were Arminians. They were not total Arminians, not five pointers, but they were partial Arminians. They would believe generally in the sovereignty of God, and I love the hymns, and that's why the hymns are in a Calvinistic collection, because they're very good hymns, you know. So that they were not, you know, way out from their teaching, but in some things, you know, you would not be able to agree with them. But look how Charles Wesley regarded conversion, or rather regeneration, I should say. Along my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. So nothing could happen. You can't shift the night. You can't come out of the prison. Thine eye, not mine eye, not our eyes, thine eye diffuse a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. Now I'm active. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You see, I could go on like that, couldn't I, with numerous ones. If you can get it clear that total depravity makes you totally disabled as far as spiritual life is concerned, not disabled in as far as human activity is concerned, like you can read about religion, you can even read about evangelicalism. We're talking the way here, and I suddenly realized this is the answer to certain verses. Do you remember, if the light within you is darkness, then that is darkness indeed. Do you see the picture? If we believe we have the light, and that light is actually darkness, then that is darkness indeed, because it is delusion. Now, that is the greatest danger that can face evangelicalism, where in one sense we can have all these great truths, but because we still believe that we find them, we get them, we're in darkness, and we think it's light, but that is darkness indeed. That's the picture. So you just get that first one right, and you'll probably all be quite happy with this, and believe it, that unless the prime mover, unless God comes to me, I cannot move, I cannot see, I cannot hear, I cannot respond. Now there's your teaching of regeneration. Regeneration, remember, is that visit of God, the Holy Spirit, that goes to the very sepulchre or the heart of the soul, plants life there, the principle of life, and holiness. And then that total soul now, in all its sensibilities, can become active and is aware of itself. It becomes active, but it isn't activated. Neither can it respond to the gospel until something happens to the heart of the soul. That's the amazing thing. You can talk to a person and you just can't move them. You know that you just can't do anything with them. Then one day you meet them and they're quite different. And you see, they've had a change of heart, we say. And we're speaking theologically, we don't realize it. They've had a change of heart. Who changed their heart? God did. So when he does that, we are then able, my chains fell off, my heart was free. What do? I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I am then involved. But unless there is an act of mercy, nothing can happen. And can you see how this influences evangelism? If I don't need God to move me, and if I believe I'm only partially fallen, but not quite fallen, but am able to respond, then my evangelism changes. I will want to make it nice. I will want to make it attractive. I will want to make it pleasant. And the human being is able to think of all sorts of varieties of behaviour in order to attract people, because you can do it, can't you? You are appealing to that person who is able to respond to you, but they're only responding to what you are saying to them. That's all they're doing. So if you're calling them to Jesus Christ, you're only calling them to a superficial knowledge of him, which still leaves them on the way to hell. That's the tragedy. James Arminius 1. That's the tragedy, as far as numbers are concerned. But the truth still remains, and the preaching of the truth still remains. The denomination that we belong to, it's a great one, or used to belong to, the Calvinistic Methodist, that we believed in the doctrines of grace. And that is why, you know, the denomination became such a great denomination and knew a period, almost 200 years of unbroken revival, here, there, or somewhere, and 40 major revivals. It's an amazing thing. When we honour God, he will honour us. But get that first one clear. Now, it won't stay as long as the others. Then, if then it is God who regenerates, you know, thine eye diffuse a quickening ray, which is a nice way of putting it, maybe. If it is God that breaks the darkness, if it is God that breaks the blindness, if it is God that breaks the deafness, if it is God that breaks the spiritual condition, so that person now is activated in a way, if that is so, then we have unconditional election. No, says James Arminius, conditional election, and it follows logically with him. If man is able to respond, then he can say, I chose him or I didn't choose him. He makes the conditions. You can never do that. You cannot treat God like that. We can't make conditions with God. That is darkness indeed. Conditional election, says James Arminius, this thought that God laid his hands upon those individuals who he knew or foresaw would respond to the gospel. God elected those that he saw would want to be saved of their own free will and in their natural fallen state, which was, of course, according to the first point of Arminianism, not completely fallen away. Now then, the teaching of the Bible is this, of unconditional election, so that you can look at a person and say, well, I don't know why he saved me. I wasn't even seeking him. I wasn't thinking about him. You begin to seek after the move, that's true, but not before. I was dead, absolutely dead. There was no response to me whatsoever, and taken up with the things of the world and so on. And so that God then elects some. We do not know why he elects some, does not elect the others. But the fact remains that the majority of people do not come to God. The fact remains. So there must have been some choosing somewhere. Is it a human being who says, I reject him, I receive him? Or is it God saying, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy? And we cannot argue with him. I did not choose you, he said to Israel, because you are a great nation, but just because I loved you. Those are the reasons. Unconditional election. Then, this one as well, number three. Universal redemption, or general atonement, limited atonement, we would call it the correct one. James Arminius taught, this taught that Christ died to save all men, but only in a potential fashion. Christ's death enabled God to pardon sinners, but only on condition that they believed. Sounds all right, but look at it again. If Christ died to save all men, then he failed. Didn't he? He failed, because he hasn't saved all men. If Christ died to save all men, then potentially, it was possible for all men to refuse him. Because the power and the influence would be on our side and not on his. So we have then particular redemption or limited atonement, where Christ died for his church, those whom the Father gave me. You know, John 17, read John 17. And you'll find it, you know, that those whom he gave me, that those who are gifts from God the Father to the Son, those he keeps, and it is for them that he died. He died for the elect. He died for the church. He could have died for as much as he wanted. He could have included a whole universe, and if there were thousands and billions of planets inhabited, he could have done that if he so chose. But it happens to be a God of this world, and Christ died for the elect. But it's the love of God that allowed Christ to come into this world and to die for the elect. Then, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration limited by the human will. This thought that the Holy Spirit, as he began to work to bring a person to Christ, could be effectually resisted and his purpose is frustrated. He could not impart life unless the sinner was willing to have this life imparted. So here now, says James Arminius, comes the grace of God, and this sinner says, go away. Well, many may say go away, but the grace of God wasn't going towards him anyway. Only common grace. When God sends his grace, it is irresistible. That person may fight a little, but he might as well give in straight away, because God will win, because he's God's elect. Irresistible grace. Now, the last one which we had tonight is falling from grace, according to James Arminius. James Arminius, the full teaching of Arminianism, by very virtue of its arguments, if you follow it logically, many people only pick and choose what they want in Arminianism, but really you have to logically follow it all. Falling from grace. This thought that a saved man could fall out finally from salvation. It is, of course, the logical and natural outcome of the system. If man takes the initiative in his salvation, he must retain responsibility for the final outcome. And so that if I say, I decided for Jesus, I came for Jesus, then I can also let go of my hold and be lost. You will have known like I've known. I remember in Carnarvon, five or seven times this man was baptized, because he was saved, I think, as many times as he was baptized. That's its logical conclusion. That did happen with a certain person, and he'd fall away again, and they would call it falling away from grace. That particular church believed in falling from grace. The Calvinist says you can fall, but you fall in grace, not out of grace. That's very important. If you believe that you can fall out of grace, you are way out. You can fall in grace, but you cannot fall out of grace. Once saved, saved forever. How do these mistakes happen? Remember my story of the hand again and the soul. There's the spirit, the heart, evil and wicked and horrible, mind, memory, affections, will, conscience, the sensibilities, all the outworking and the faculties of the soul. That's the soul. God visits by the Holy Spirit here, and he plants life there, takes death away. He plants holiness there. He plants potentially repentance and faith there. Doesn't seem to be any change in that man. But as he hears the gospel now, all these five wake up. He's convicted of his sin. He repents and he exercises faith. He comes to Jesus Christ. Now, what's the wrong one? The wrong one is this, where you have the soul, and where a person is not thinking about regeneration, but mixes up regeneration or being born again with conversion, and has them as interchangeable. And so there are three ways that he can tackle. You can have a person who can be very correct in the theology, and he convinces you intellectually in your mind that this is the right way. And your mind says, that's a very good idea. I think that is a marvelous system. And you agree. And you may live all your life obediently agreeing, and yet you're not saved. Because there was no change of hearts. You're as hard as nails. Or you can have a very sentimental meeting where somebody is being very, very sloppy and doing lots of very tearful things and goes for the affections. And in a very emotional way, you fall for it. And you are excited about all this. But you're not saved. You can be deceived all the days of your life. That is darkness indeed. Or you can have the will, where you can have pressure in a meeting, where, and I've been in these meetings, so have you, where the president says, come tonight, if you don't come tonight, you know it's very important that you come, and they press. And in the end, you know, out of sheer desperation, you find yourself looking up or putting your hand up because you're almost mesmerized into it. And yet you feel rather happy that you did. Your will collapsed, but you're not saved. That is darkness indeed. You have to have God in it. This is why in evangelical churches you can have contrariness and difficultness and backbiting and murmurings, all these things, because no change of heart. There has to be a change of hearts. Now the Bible teaches us this. Now we're looking at the last one. Now the last one is, by according to James Arminius, that you can fall from grace. I'll read it again here. Falling from grace, this taught that saved man could fall finally from salvation. It is, of course, the logical and natural outcome of the system. If man take the initiative in his salvation, he must retain responsibility for the final outcome, as he is the one that's holding on to God, and God is not holding on to him. The Baptist Confession, I'll use that one, says, those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, God doesn't change his mind. Now, it's a very different thing when you think of the superficiality of denominationalism, even at its evangelical front today, as compared to the Reformation, that great breaking away from Arminianism, which is Rome, that breaking away from man making contribution to salvation, a breaking away and coming to God's grace, a breaking away, and yet that very heresy that trapped Rome came in another face and trapped evangelicalism. Strange, terrible thing. The wiles of Satan in that which he will do to deceive mankind. Now, perseverance then is a subject that we have. And if I can look at, let me see. Who perseveres is a point. For whom he did foreknow, it's Romans 8, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now then, do you like that phrase? I can't change it for you, right? I can't change it. I'll read it again. For whom he did foreknow, he also, not just foreknowledge, did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, he has decided that we should be like Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, it's clearer now, whom he did predestine, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Now, let's test it. If I say I'm a Christian, and I lie, am I a Christian? Most certainly not. For liars do not enter the kingdom of God. If I say I'm a Christian and I am a thief, will I enter glory? Most certainly not. For there is no room for those who live a lie. You see, that when God deals with us, it is a radical change. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So those whom he had decided, he called them. And that is what we looked at before as the effectual call. Everybody has a general call, and you can have people hearing the same message, and they may like it or dislike it accordingly, but amongst one of them, he feels a little bit unhappy because he feels that somebody's getting at him. What happened to him? God previously or sometime has visited his heart and it is alive. And he knows that the preacher's getting at. The others don't. Some vague idea, but they don't. And whom he called, then he also justified. Those whom he calls are led to Jesus. They're washed in the blood. It's only the called, the truly called, that are able to repent and exercise faith and come to Jesus Christ. Don't mix up repentance and faith with embarrassment and believism. He called them also, he also justified them, he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Well, what shall we say to them? James Arminius would say, rubbish. Paul has got it wrong. I don't agree with that at all. I'll just go for that word for no one. Scrub out predestinate in two places there. And I'll say he called everybody. So he wouldn't agree with that passage at all. It would make him very miserable and very unhappy. It's a controversial passage, so I overlook it. If you believe it, if God be for us, if all that is true and God is for us, who can be against us? Really now. What evil hordes? What wile of Satan? What superficiality that's bouncing around us literally in these days? Who can be against us if God is for us? If therefore, having ordained to save, he died to save, called to salvation, he also perseveres with us, so that if we have come to this place now where we are washed in the blood of Christ, and let us pretend that we're going to live, or hope that we're going to live 10, 20, 30, 40 years, as the case may be, what is going to be my story? It will be then a story of grace. You'll be a man of grace or a woman of grace. Now, what is perseverance? Does it leave out human responsibility? No, not at all. But if it only had human responsibility, we wouldn't be persevering very well. You know, you say sometimes you have, if you're very pretty bad at a subject, and yet, you know, you're making a mess of it, and you have a good teacher. And this good teacher spends a lot of time with you. And if you have any honour or any respect at all, when you pass your examination, said, I never have passed that exam. But for that teacher persevered with me. But that didn't mean I didn't persevere with my work. But that wouldn't have been enough. That teacher persevered with me. And this it is as it is with us. You think of our characters now. When we have come to Jesus Christ, we've only just come from the pits. We've only come from the land of unbelief and of uncleanness and of nastiness and criticism and all the rest of it. That's where we come from. But our position in Christ is perfect. We are perfectly forgiven. We are perfectly covered in the righteousness of Christ. You know the easy doctrine. Our sin completely, past, present, future, principle and power imputed to Christ, and his life imputed to us. McShane called it dressed in beauty, not mine own. Just wonderful. But nevertheless, in my experience, I'm starting on a new life. And you're not going to expect from a person who's starting the wisdom and the maturity of a person who's been on the way for 70 years or so. There's going to be a difference. One star differs from another star in glory, inevitably so. And so you're able to say, this is a lovely child of God. He's worthy of heaven, every bit as Paul is worthy of heaven, but he's only just come. He's only just crossed the threshold into the great arena of grace. He has so much to learn. So much has to go from his life. So much has to come into his life. And if God did not persevere with us, we would make no progress at all. Now listen to Scripture. Philippians 1 verse 6. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now then, Just think about that verse. It's a very profound verse. He that hath begun a good work in you, he began it in regeneration, he continued it in repentance and faith and conversion. So he began way back there. But now then, you're aware of it all. You are there and you know. And as far as you're concerned, you are very active in believing and in repenting. Of course you were, because we are thinking, moving, living creatures, and we are now totally involved. But as we get older, we can see, I would never have been involved unless he had put me firmly on the road of life. But we are then involved. So now then I must persevere. How long shall I persevere for? All the days of my life? I can't take time off for sin. I can't have a lapse of half an hour. I persevere all the days of my life. So we begin. And what a task our Lord has, and the Holy Spirit. And he looks at this poor little thing that's just come. He says, are you saved? Yes, by the grace of God. What have you got to say, my child? I've been greatly forgiven, and I love very much. I've come out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Yes, I can see that he has robed you in a beautiful robe of righteousness. I can see that. I can see your unrighteousness taken away. But I can see you don't know much. I can see that. He says, what do I need to know? Well, you need to move. There must be progression. You must learn to walk with the Lord in the light of his word. You must learn to think spiritually. You must learn to submit yourself to the authority of Scripture. Even though if you may find it hard sometimes, you must do so. And he begins now, he's begun it before, but in our knowledge now, he begins a good work in us. If a person has been swearing a lot before, it's very difficult to get out of the habits. And he feels awful every time a word passes his lips. He's ashamed. You might say, well, of course you should be ashamed. What about gossip? If a person was a compulsive gossip before, and finds himself leaning that way, you say, well, you know, don't mean any harm, I'm just being truthful, I'm just being open. But it's gossip. They won't get much further until they learn that lesson, if they have come from darkness into light in the first place. If they continue with their gossip, they are deluded. But if they say, this is bad, this tongue of mine, I'll read the Epistle of James again. What a great fire one little match can do. One match in a haystack can destroy the whole livelihood of the farmer, and the animals can go as well. Everything can go. What one little thing can say, what it can do. Tongue is a powerful thing and can set a great matter going. And so the really spiritual man says, I have a lot to learn, Lord. Control my tongue. Then others might like to listen to spicy tales. Not say much, but enjoy them and smile. But if he's truly the Lord's, Lord, block my ears from hearing these things. These are marks of grace. You see, we're changing. And unless we change, we are deluded. There's no such thing as being saved and staying where you are. He that hath begun a good work will perform it, will perfect it, will continue it, will complete it. And sometimes, in some things in our lives, it is very, very difficult to get a person to move. Some things can fall off very easily, but other things have got such a hold upon us that it is very, very hard. Pride, for example, or envy, or a critical spirit, or a mean spirit. These things are deep-rooted in the depths of the lungs, so that you need a pretty powerful tablet to move it. Other things that are up here, you can get, as it were, speaking physically, but there are some things that are hard to move. They're embedded in the mind. They're embedded in our affections. They're embedded in the will, and we're as stubborn as can be. Yet, if we are truly converted, we will move. And he is persevering with us. Sometimes it's hard, and sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it is wonderful, and he allows you sometimes to look back the hill that you're climbing and say, now look, can you see a change? Well, I can, Lord. But how did I get so far? Lord says, I did it. But you climbed. Do you see it? I did it. You climbed. And then you're like, oh, there's a lot more to do. I'll never make it. No, you won't. But I'll get you there. You see? He perseveres. Yet there is on our part what we call generous cooperation. When a person is saying an unkind thing about the church, have you ever said to them, please don't? Even if it's true, please don't. You know? So that we are showing marks of grace. This is perseverance. Now, John 6, verse 39, and this is the Father's will, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So every person that God the Father gives to Jesus Christ to be washed in his blood, not one of them will fail to arrive. Not one of them will fall by the wayside. Not one of them will fall out of grace. They may fall in grace. We may stumble in grace, but we'll never fall out of grace. We are totally secure. In John 28, nice friendly verses, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall, it's anyone actually, anyone or anything, pluck them out of my hand. Or you'd have to change that, you see, if you followed the heresy. I give unto my sheep eternal life. It would have to be, as a sheep I take eternal life, I may perish, and men are able to pluck me from the Lord's hand. It would have to read like that. Now, I can remember challenging a professor once regarding higher criticism. I said, why do you sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine? I said, I think it's nonsense that you're singing. Why don't you say Miserable Insecurity, I don't know if Jesus ever existed. Why don't you be honest and sing what you preach to us? We must watch what we sing, that we're honest in it. In Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The believer belongs, and that believer, en route, what must I do en route? I must make my calling and election sure. So if I come to, let us say, Mr. X, that he has come in a superficial way and he's been shaken by a message. And he goes to the minister and said, I'm a saved man, but you've made me doubt my salvation. Now, it'll be a very foolish minister that will say to him, oh, don't you worry now, you're all right. He'll listen to him and say, well, tell me about your conversion. And if he's a wise minister, he'll listen most carefully to that account. Then he might say, I believe the grace of God was there. Or he might say, my friend, call on God for mercy. Seek him with all your heart. But I'm 75. I've been a superintendent for 50 years. It doesn't matter. 50 years is nothing as compared to eternity. Make your calling and election sure. I have to do it. You have to do it. Make your calling and election sure. Now then, this verse. The Lord will not suffer him to be... When temptation comes, the Lord will not suffer us to be tempted above that which he is able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Our salvation is so great that when we are tempted, when we are tried, when we are afflicted, it will not be the cause of our departure from grace. Remember last night's sermon? You know, it was Romans 8, wasn't it? Let me see if I can get the verses. Here they are. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, for the person who depends on his own activity in believing, any one of these could separate him. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy day we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. Not because of our strength, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, said Paul, that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities are Satan and his hordes, nor powers or things present or things to come, height, depth or any other creature, if there is something we haven't heard or suddenly comes into appearance, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It is impossible to break God's work. You cannot crack it. You cannot crush it. Because it is God's work. Now then, the doctrine then tells us of the keeping power of God. Some would argue, and you know, it's a fairly good argument, say, well, if that is true, and you know that you have been saved by grace, then let sin abound, let grace be more abound. I can sin as I like, I can lie as I like, I'm saved by grace. So nothing can happen it. And what Paul said to that was, God forbid. God forbid. Now then, what is the evidence that I am saved by grace and God is persevering with me? Listen to these verses, 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. What for? Why should he do that to me? Why should he do that to you? That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's your function. No room for pride, no room for tantrums. That's your function, is to display the praises of him. Set forth the praises of him. Why? He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Romans 6, what shall we then continue in sin? That grace may abound, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now our salvation is in God's hands. Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13, which I think really sum it all simply and wonderfully. You know it well. Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that does not mean, now let me see, now how can I be saved if I do this and do that and the other? No, he's not saying that. He's saying, work out, now that you are saved, he's speaking to saved people, all the implications of your salvation. All its implications. For it is God which worketh within you. Now then, supposing now I sit down and think, well, how should I react to that rude remark? Well, naturally, it would deserve a rude remark back, or a cruel action, whatever it may be. But how should I behave? How should a person now that is saved, how shall I work out my salvation in my reaction to that cruel event? My life is not my own, I'm bought at a price. How shall I react? Well, if I am willing to listen, God will work in me. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you see it? You sit down and think, now, what shall I say to this person? They've hurt me badly, what shall I say? They've been awful, what shall I say, what shall I do? And as I'm sitting and thinking about it, God sees this little child is cooperating. This little child is searching his mind for scriptures. He's looking for that verse, forgive them that despitefully use you. He's looking, he's a youngster in the faith, but his little mind is searching. And then he doesn't really know how to forgive, but at least he's willing to put himself under my word. I'll visit him. I'll work in him. I'll work in his will. I'll work in his ability that he may be able to do my good pleasure. See, God is allowed. If we said that, it is selfishness. God is not selfish, but because God is perfect, he is able to say, I will do my good pleasure. I will perform my will, because he is God and we cannot argue with him. The perseverance of the saints. Now, it is God that persevereth, yet at the same time we are involved. Now, I'll remind you now again of that little word, antinomy. Anti is contrary or against. The other part is a corruption of the word nomos, law. Against law. There are two laws in Scripture. One is the law of God, that we are saved by an act of grace. The other is the law of human responsibility. And you'll find plenty of verses that say so. Don't make the mistake of thinking that those are the things that save you. It is the law of God. They seem contrary. They seem contrary. For example, I can remember the time when I was moved and I came to Jesus and I know that he forgave me, and whatever words we use. And then if I leave it like that, I'm in danger. But if I can say, yes, I did, but there was a stronger hand than mine that brought me here. Oh, wondrous grace. Oh, wondrous grace that brought me and brought me to this spot. Contradicting one another, contradicting ourselves. We're not. We're not. We are showing signs of life. And signs of life, there is determination, there is direction. We use our minds, we use our affections, we use our will, we use it all. But it is now alive because God gave it life. You see, that's the difference. That's the teaching of the apostles. That's the teaching of the early church. A strand came through the centuries, despite the power of Rome and the Greek Orthodox Church. In the Reformation, it burst into life again. And then you have people and others besides him, don't put the blame entirely on him, James Arminius. It's really not James Arminius, it's man. It's man. I will have my say. I will have my part. I did make my contribution. I do deserve some thanks, Lord, for my salvation. I struggle to come to you. God can say, if it's a true one, yes, you struggled, but you would never have struggled unless I had drawn you. Do you see the picture? They're quite marvelous doctrines. If they frighten you a little, don't be frightened, because they belong to a God of perfection, of a God of grace, and of God of mercy, and of God of loveliness. He is working his purposes out. It is a remarkable thing. Let me read you this hymn about growing in grace. See who perseveres. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, and cooperating, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. You see, acknowledges that. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request. Instant holiness, instant godliness, instant easy things, you know. I hope that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Nice, easy. No? I'm cooperating. Make it easy. Instead of this, he does a good job, you see. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. He showed me what I was like. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. What is he doing? Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Across all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride, to set thee free, and break the schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. So that we're able to say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. We will never fully understand these profound doctrines. We can never accuse God of being wrong. We can never understand why some are lost. Neither can we understand why some are saved. I'm not giving you the answers. I'm giving you the teaching. But one day, we shall see his wondrous plan. That's the wonderful thing. And when we see his wondrous plan, we will look in amazement. The angels are allowed now to peer into the wonders of what he's doing. But we are in the middle of the activity in a fallen world, and Satan and all these horrible things, and the lust of our own hearts and what have you, and the dealings of God, and the sorrows of this life. But then one day we shall see it was mercy all, immense and free. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Sung very lightly by little light, silly little bands, and sung by light-hearted people. You know, like they sing in football matches, you know, Calon Lan, pure hearts, full of purity. Nevertheless, they may not understand it. These things are true, and there is a God, and he knows what he is doing. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the wonder of what thou art. And pray, O Lord, whatever position we are in, perhaps all five are a bit strange to us because we have been brought up in a century that turned its back to a great degree to these things. But Father, help us to return to the Bible. We know, O Lord, there is human responsibility, but we only become responsible when thou hast quickened us. O Father, wilt thou help us on life's pilgrimage? Make us as a church here a godly people. Help us to show marks of grace in our thinking, that we will not allow uncharitable thoughts to be there, in our looking and what we gaze upon, in our listening and what we hear, in our lips and what we say, in our walk and where we go, and with our hands and what we do. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.